We're in this series in Revelation. We're in chapter 2. It's been amazing in the timing of the messages. And I'm not smart enough as your pastor to figure out that this would have been the message for Thyatira on the 4th of July weekend. But it really has a lot of parallels to where we are in our country and the conflict of culture and worldview and all the things that are going on. Well, Jesus has more to say to this church, Thyatira, than all the other churches. Just like Pergamum, they had sort of had learned how to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. And so this letter answers that question that all of us struggle with: where does compromise lead us? And remember, if you've been here during the series, the big compromise for them was whether or not to go into the temple at least once a year and take just a little tiny pinch of incense and offer it to the emperor to get your little certificate of libelous and therefore have the mark of the beast. So the mark of the beast was very real to them, but I would propose to you that it's very real today, because the mark of the beast is any time we let our attitudes and actions be compromised to our faith in Jesus. That was the struggle. They had to really struggle with that idea. Could I just go into this little temple once a year and at least then I could keep my job, I could shop at the market, I could provide for my family? What's the harm in that? Well, Jesus answers that question. So as we jump into our outline, this is the stuff you ought to know about the city. First of all, it's about 35 miles southeast of Pergamum. Today it's called Akesar. Not only is this city much smaller than the others, it was untouched by archaeologists until 1968. The city is located in an open valley. There was a Roman garrison there, but it was kind of a speed bump on the way to the capital of Pergamum. They just wanted to slow down an army that was headed there. So if you know anything about military strategy, to be in a valley is the worst place you could possibly be. And so that's exactly what happened historically. One army after the other en route to Pergamum destroys everything in Thyatira. And so it's constantly being destructed and then being rebuilt and going under destruction again and being rebuilt. It's not a cultural center. It's not an academic center. George Washington didn't even sleep there. That's how unimportant it was. It's just a blue-collar town. And as we talked about in this series, there were lots of trade guilds, and all the trade guilds had their own little gods, and they demanded that if you were part of the trade guild, or you could call it a union to parallel today, they all had their own gods. And there was even a trade guild god who was the son of Zeus, named Tyrimnos. And so that's a little bit about the background of the city. Let's talk about the church. We see a reference to the church in Acts chapter 16, where there's a reference in the story of Lydia. Verse 14, it says, "One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message." And so there in Philippi, she was likely selling some of her purple wares there. In fact, purple is a real important thing, not just in Scripture, but especially in this little city, because they sold the purple dye to create all those great things. And so it came from two sources. One was called a madder root, and the other was from a little small shellfish called the murex. And they would take a tiny drop of purple from the throat of this tiny animal. And so because these two sources were difficult to extract, it was very, very expensive. They said a pound of this stuff could cost a man 3 years' wages. And so when you read about purple being for royalty, it's because they were really the only ones who could afford it. They and LSU fans were the only ones that had access to purple. So there's one of my jokes for the day. So it's likely that because of Lydia's conversion and her family's conversion, the church was born because of her conversion. And this is just another reminder that one conversion, one person asking Christ in their life. By the way, we're going to baptize three adults in the next service. God's still at work. Isn't that awesome? Isn't it amazing? That, yes, give the Lord a hand. Let's give Him an enthusiastic hand. If you're going to clap, do it enthusiastically, because you're clapping for the Lord, not for me, okay? But I believe that with all my heart. Think about it. One conversion, one salvation can change a city. It can change a generation. It can change the destiny of someone. It's amazing. And that's what's beautiful. That's why we do celebrate it. Well, let's look at what Jesus loves, number two in the outline. We're going to pick it up in verse 18 if you are reading along in Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first." By the way, you see these amazing connections, and Jesus is speaking to this city who is known for all these trade guilds that are burning all these metals, and so he's describing himself in that way as burnished bronze. Of course, it's appropriate for the city because they're known for the foundries. Have you ever been to a foundry? I mean, it's just hot. You see lots of molten metal, and it's just one of those kind of places. Now, remember, we said this church has more problems than all the other churches, but no church gets more praise either. This is what struck me as I studied this week, that Jesus finds the best in the worst of us. Does that make sense? Now that's grace. That's grace and that's mercy. That even when we're struggling, even when we're struggling with sin, Jesus finds the best in us. And that doesn't mean he excuses that sin. It means he cares enough about us. He loves us out of that sin struggle. And so he sees who put him first. He sees those who persevere in this church. He says they're doing more now than when they began. And so that's growth. Spiritual growth is service. Spiritual growth, I've said this to you a million times, spiritual growth is not knowledge. Now listen, I'm not criticizing knowledge. I do that for a living. I study for a living. You allow me to do that. But if all you do is get more knowledgeable about the Bible, and yet it's not reflected in some kind of service. We serve so that if this church were to ever disappear from this community, somebody would notice. And I believe that. That's why I'm so proud of our building project, so that as we feed people in this city, people know that we care about them. People know that the gospel is as important to us as anything else. And we give that cup of water in the name of Jesus. We give that loaf of bread in the name of Jesus. That it's that important. And so he's commending them for their service. But here's the challenge if you're looking at number three. If you're going to make money in the city, if you're going to have a job, you have to be a part of the trade guild. Not just that, but you have to participate in their regular dinners, their common meals that are held in the temple. And they're eating meat that's been offered to the idols and the pagan gods. And their get-togethers would always lead to drunkenness and sexual immorality. And remember how they got jobs in those days, right? They got jobs because their father did that job and their father's father did that job. And so it's likely that they had been in this profession for generations. And a lot of times they had their own foundry at home. And so you think, well, they don't need the trade guild. Well, that's wrong. In a union town, they'd say, oh, you've become a Christian now. You think you're too good to come to our little company picnics. And then they take their homes from them. And they'd take their land from them. Remember, land was a big deal back then. And Christians' right to property wasn't even recognized for several hundred years. So you could lose everything by saying yes to Jesus. That you were a follower of the way. That's what they called them back then. And you're reduced to begging poor. Not just poor, but begging poor. Destitute poor because you said yes to Jesus and no to the world. So many of them would do what a lot of us might do in that situation. They compromise. In fact, not only did they compromise, they had a leader come into the church that not only said it was okay to compromise, but that they should compromise. And that's number four, a leader run amok. I don't even know if I spelled that right, but you know what I'm saying there, right? Nevertheless, and this is verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, last week, the comparison for the teacher in that church was to Baal in the Old Testament. This week, the teacher is compared to Jezebel. So, Jezebel is the worst. If you thought Balaam was a bad guy, then Jezebel is the worst of the worst. In fact, as I was looking at this series, it sort of gave me some inspiration to do my next series, which is about the bad guys in the Bible. I'm still workshopping the title, so don't get married to it. But anyway, so I did a message on Jezebel. By the way, don't ever name your kid Jezebel if you're thinking of names. I know it's cool to have all these unusual names. Don't name your kid Jezebel. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of Phoenicia, and also at the same time the high priest of the religion Baal. The female counterpart in the Old Testament was Ashtoreth. And so you read a lot about Baal in the Old Testament. Baal was the god of the land. He controlled the weather, the crops, etc. Ashtoreth is the female version, the god of fertility. And so inside the temple, they'd have these side-by-side idols, and they were served by priests and temple prostitutes. That's just a thumbnail sketch of the story. And so what happened is Jezebel convinces King Ahab to build a temple to Baal inside of Israel. She's so effective that out of millions in Israel, only 7,000 out of the million stay true to Yahweh God. So I hope you're getting the picture. She's not a nice person. So it reminds me of my second joke. I have a 2-joke limit for every sermon. Here's the second one. See, I know my limits, right? Years ago, I do, Steve. I know my limits here. So years ago, this guy was traveling with his wife, and they pulled in one of those filling stations. Remember the old kind that, where they used to pump your gas for you? Well, the attendant said, "Fill her up." And the guy said, "Please." "Nice car. What kind is it?" "It's a Chrysler." Well, his wife is kind of hard of hearing, so she says, "What did he say?" "He asked what kind of car it was. I told him it was a Chrysler." "Oh, okay. Where are you going?" "Nashville." "Well, where are you from?" "Atlanta." Wife leans over again. "What did he say?" "He asked where we're going." "We're going to Nashville." "And that we're from Atlanta." He said, "I used to know a woman in Atlanta. She was the meanest, hardest, coldest woman I've ever met in my life." "What did he say?" "He said he thinks he knows your mother." So anyway. I know mother-in-law jokes are the easiest one. And my mother-in-law watches every Sunday, and you are one of my best mother-in-laws ever. So I just want to say that to my mother-in-law. Anyway. So it's just, I'm just saying she's not a nice person, that's all. Jezebel, not my mother-in-law. We'll talk later. So anyway, where was I? So what's happening is she's getting up in front of the congregation, and as she's saying, "Go to the pagan feast. Go and sacrifice idols." And it's like we said last week, what happens with these false teachers is they're giving enough truth. Kind of like the rat poison example we talked about last week. 95% of rat poison is good for you. It's just food. It's the 5% that gets you. And that's what's happening in this example, is that she's teaching this idea that was true back then. And I think it happens today where they try to separate the body from the spirit. In other words, they say, you know, all God really cares about is the spirit. You can do whatever you want to with your body. And I think that's the real struggle and compromise today, too, that we think that we can sort of compartmentalize our life in that way. And it really comes down to it being a God image kind of thing. One of the most common things I quote to you is A.W. Tozer when he says, "What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And isn't that true? And that's really, the rest of the quote is really the reason he says we tend to, by some secret law of the soul, move toward our mental image of God. And so get this, this is the temptation that the devil does to us, that to whatever degree God gets distorted in your mind, that's how you become distorted. And the stronger and more biblical, on the other hand, your view of God is, the more healthy and whole you are. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 115, those who make idols will become like them, and so will those who trust in them. And so idolatry is a big deal to God. And we tend to think of idolatry as only something in third world countries and things that are made of stone or the witch doctors like I talked about in Malawi. But I think it's much greater of a stronghold in our own country, because an idol is just something that you give more priority to over and above God. And if you don't think America has idols, then you probably didn't see a need for praying for your country then. To be on your knees and praying. You know, repentance isn't just about you. Did you know that? The repentance, you repent on behalf of your country and your community. That is important. It's that important to God. So idolatry is a big deal. That this leader in Thyatira is leading them down this wrong path like Jezebel did to destroy their life. And here's the important part when we pray. When we pray, repentance is God's preference. If you're looking at number 5 in your notes, picking it up in verse 21. "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and will repay each of you according to your deeds." And here's the amazing thing about God's heart is that His heart is always towards repentance. And I mean, think about it. He's talking about this false teacher, this one He's comparing to Jezebel. She's sinning greatly. She's leading the church astray. And yet, Jesus even gives her time to repent. Even the most damaging person to the gospel has an opportunity to repent. Jesus had been reaching out His hand to this woman for years. But she refused, and she's taken them down the wrong path, not only to destroy their marriages, but to enslave them in lust and to destroy their faith, all in the name of making a buck. And friends, let me tell you, no one is judged more harshly than leaders, and I know that. James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." See, when you stand in front of people claiming to teach the truth of God, God says, "I'm going to hold you to a higher standard." And I take that seriously. I mean, I tell fun jokes just to keep your attention because I know you nod off. I do it too. But what I do is something that I take so seriously. I add those extra hours into my teaching time. I add those into my study time. I know that this is a high calling that I don't feel worthy of. I can promise you that. I'm the one who feels least worthy to do what I'm doing. It's only by the grace of God that I stand in front of you. God's judgment is simply His love at work to destroy what is destroying us. If you've never written down that definition of judgment, you ought to know it. You need to know it. It ought to be a part of your doctrine and theology that God's judgment is simply His love working to destroy that which is destroying us. And so He says some things that are amazing in there. Did you notice that Jezebel's judgment was sure because she was given multiple chances and didn't take them? But the others in the church still have a chance to repent because Jesus' preference for you and me in the church today is always towards repentance. Then He said He's going to kill her children. By the way, that's not her literal children. He's talking about destroying her disciples because, as we said last week, if the devil can't destroy from outside the church, he's going to join the church, right? And I can't tell you how important it is for us to understand when it comes to judgment and revelation that we differentiate between the true church and those being judged. In fact, you can see it because this has all been in the third person, they and them, and judgment will fall on them. But now in verse 24, as He's speaking to the church, He says, "These are promises, now you." He shifts to the second person. You see that? And this is what blows me away. And this struck me in my study, and I hope that it really strikes you in this powerful way, that as much trouble as this church was in, remember, they're the most troubled church in all these seven churches, the promises get better and better and better. I can't even fathom grace. I love the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace given to those of us who struggle. So as we look at the last thing, that His promises just keep getting better and better, here's what I notice. With the first church in Ephesus, they get one promise. And by the way, just getting one promise, you're in, right? If Jesus came to you and said, "You just get one promise," aren't you signing up? All they get is the tree of life. That's all they get is the tree of life. Isn't that great? They get one promise, the tree of life. In Smyrna, they get two promises, the crown of life, and that they would not be hurt by the second death. In Pergamum, as we talked about last week, they get three promises. The hidden manna, the white stone, and the new name. I heard more people ask me about their secret name from last week. If you didn't hear that message, you ought to go listen to it. Thyatira gets four promises. We'll look at that in a minute. Sardis gets five promises. Philadelphia gets six promises. Laodicea, they only get one promise, but it's the promise to sit on the throne with Jesus. Man, you get that, you got it all. And so as you go from one church to the next, here's the thing. It's this inverse relationship. The problems get worse, but the promises get better. It blows my mind. That's the way the Lord does it. That He shows up in our darkest hour. That when we're not sure that we're even Christians, have you ever had that thought? I have it all the time. That's doubt. Praise the Lord for John the Baptist and Doubting Thomas. Because what did Jesus say about John the Baptist when he doubted that Jesus was the Messiah? He said, I've never seen faith greater than John the Baptist. And so it reminds us that in our deepest struggle, in our darkest hour, that's when God shows up. That's grace. Grace in the abundant times, but also grace in the difficult times. Even in judgment. And that's why I have huge problems with preachers and commentaries who read the book of Revelation only through doom and gloom. Because I think it goes back to the thing I said before. It reflects their God image. They don't see His grace in their God image. They don't see that God, His preference is to withhold judgment. And that's why it's called His strange and alien work. I'm using the Bible's words. Those aren't my words. That His preference is for repentance. His preference is for us to become more like Him. So they don't see His promises because their God image won't let them see it. So the first promise He makes is a quote from Psalm 2, verse 7 through 9. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. And so he's saying the first promise is one day you're going to rule with me. The second promise is I will give you the morning star. I recognize in a service like this, or let me just say in a community like this, lots of us have sleep problems, right? So you're like me. You're getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning or 5 o'clock in the morning. Do you ever get to see the best, even in the midst of that struggle, you get to see the morning star. Isn't that a great thing? That in the darkest hour, the morning star is the brightest. Who's the morning star? Do you get that? That in your darkest hour, the morning star shows up. That's the second promise. The third promise, I will not impose any burden on you, any other burden on you. And the fourth promise is to hold on to what you have until I come. The saddest part is that this letter is written towards the end of the first century, about 90 AD. By the end of the second century, there's no record of a church there anymore. Maybe they didn't heed the letter, I have no idea. Maybe some of them lived for them, but they died off. I always believe in whatever circumstance, there's a faithful remnant. We read that over and over and over in the Old Testament. But I think it's the reminder that the story ends with us. I think we are the end of the story. And how that story plays out depends on your faith and your God image. I want to close with, how we often talk about we've got these two families in our church. And listen, I'm not putting them on a pedestal. They wouldn't want that. We've got these two families that are with the International Mission Board, and they are both in countries where if those countries, those government officials knew their names and their profession, they could be executed. They could be kicked out of that country. And so it struck me as we did the commissioning in Dallas a couple of weeks ago at the Southern Baptist Convention that most of these 79 families that were commissioned, and one of them being one of our very own families right here at Lakeside, their names were made up names. Their image of their family was blurred on the screen. It struck me as I look at a church like this that had to struggle with one foot in the world and one foot in the church and whether they should compromise and go into the temple and all that stuff. Could I do that? Could I have that kind of faith? And it got very real to me as we commissioned these families. And I was so proud that our church has two families that are in that situation. But as we commissioned this family, we laid hands on them. The president of the mission board, he's guiding us in prayer and all these things and telling us about how dangerous it is for these folks to serve where they serve. And here's what he said. He said, can I go off script for a minute? He said, I know there's 10,000 people in this room. He said, I wonder if out of the 10,000, not the 79 that we're commissioning, but out of the 10,000, if there might be somebody here who would be called to the mission field in this way. He said, if you would promise me in this challenge that I give you to go home and pray, and before you get in the bed, if you would kneel before that bed and ask God if He's calling you to that same mission field, Would you raise your hand if you would do that? And all 10,000 of us, we raise our hand. And while I'm raising my hand, I'm thinking about this series that I'm preaching and thinking, I wonder if I could say yes to Jesus and no to the world with that kind of pressure, with that kind of persecution, with that kind of suffering, in this family that we commission, that they're doing exactly that same thing. Could I do that? Could I raise my hand and even pray that prayer to God? And in the light of knowing that the Southern Baptist Convention is a big business meeting, it's a long business meeting, he says sort of tongue-in-cheek, he goes, "Does everybody raise their hand? Now that's the most important vote all week." Did you get it? We vote on a lot of things. I'm proud to vote, aren't you? I'm really proud when my kids turn 18 and they register. And I'm really, really proud when they vote like me. But could we cast our vote for Jesus in the midst of suffering?